Happy Father's Day. Come on, can we give the fathers some love this morning? Oh my Lord, come on, give the dads some love this morning. I think it's always brave when men show up on Father's Day, because it's like Mother's Day, churches are like, women, you're the queens of our family, you're amazing, and then dads get here and we're like, here's how you need to be a better dad, you jerks, you don't do that, you know. We're not going to do that today. Hey, speaking of parents, we just introduced something new this morning called the family room. If you are a parent of a young child, they've got the wiggles, they're a baby, we get it. Sometimes you don't want to put them in our children's ministry just yet, or they're just clingy that day and they want to stay with you. Totally get it. And you're welcome to bring them in here. If they start getting restless, you can tell they're done with my message. We have just down the hall, it's one of the few doors on the right-hand side of the hall. The door is open. There's a giant screen TV in there. The whole service is piped into there, and there's a whole play area, so you can watch service while they play and have a good time. So that's going to be there, and maybe you have a special need as an adult, and it's difficult for some reason for you to be in here. You're welcome to use that as well. We just ask this. It's really committed to the parents of young children so they can listen to the message and let their kids play. So don't go in there and just use it as a place where you can talk during church, all right? We have that occasionally, right? So I do want Summit to be a welcoming place, to be a place where people feel like they truly belong, and not because that's something churches say, not because it's our mission statement, not because it looks good on our website, not because it's a good marketing bullet point. You know, we're very welcoming, we're very accepting. I want it to be that way because it's the one or one of the few indicators that we get it. We get the reason that God built this thing called the church. He did it so that we could create a culture and an atmosphere in which we capitalized on our relationship with each other to demonstrate the qualities of being a Christ follower. Let me say that again. He wanted us to come together so that we could be better encouragers of each other in being Christ followers and helping us move from this thing that we are not to this thing that we want to become. But in order to do that, you have to be welcoming and accepting of people right where they're at. Now, I can want that as a shepherd. I can want that as a pastor, and I can teach it, and I can preach it, and I can demonstrate it, and I can lead it, and I can market it, but it doesn't happen unless you, as individuals, make it happen. I want to say that again. The sum of who we are, unless you believe and receive that and accept that, and practice it, it's not going to happen. So we will never be what I want us to be or what the word says we should be until we as individuals implement that into our lives and we say, I'm going to personally make it my responsibility, my calling, my duty to love people and accept people and make sure everyone who is in this community, even outside this community, feels like they belong with me. Because church is only a collective of who we are as individuals. And so who we are as a church, you as an individual have to own that. If you don't think we're doing something right, you have to shoulder that. If you think we're doing something right, you get to own that as well. So the question you have to ask yourself, and it's a risky question because maybe we don't want to answer it, is do people feel safe with me? Do they feel like they belong with me? So I'm not sure we're the best to answer that question about ourselves. And the reason is obviously we want to believe that we're kind And we want to believe that we're welcoming. We want to believe that people feel accepted by us. And we want to feel like everyone would feel like they belong in our presence. But the problem is we might be doing things that we don't even realize that are signaling to them we're not as safe as we believe we are. Maybe our emotional reactions, unpredictable emotional reactions, like they watch us get bad news or they see someone make a mistake, they see someone fail in a significant way, or they watch somebody disagree with us, and then they watch our emotional reaction to that. And they think, ah, so if I fail, if I have to tell them something disappointing, if I make a mistake, this is what I'll see and this is what I'll get. I mean, we hope that we would be a person who is in a state of peace no matter what's going on around us. But let's be honest, we watch something happen on the news and our own kids watch us have this volatile reaction. We're yelling at the TV. We're yelling at whoever the president is that day. We come home from work and somebody under us has failed to do their job correctly. And we are signaling to those around us how we emotionally react to people not being at their best. And that leads to this. People almost never actually feel connected to or like they belong to someone who they feel like it's a risk that they're going to be criticized, condemned, or judged. This is a big thing. I don't know why anyone in the gay community would want to be a Christian when they see how so-called Christians behave during Pride Month. The vitriolic and the mean-spirited post on Facebook, the pride comes before the fall jab at Pride Month. Just make sure, by the way, if you think that we never hear you say, I'm proud to be an American. Chirp, 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 and then there were crickets. Because if it's pride for them and it's sin, then it's pride for you and it's sin. So we might want to reel back our judgment. I've sat with those who are in the gay community who have shared their story with me. And every time they have, it's been with tears in their eyes and a quivering voice and shaking hands. And I think, is that because we've done such an amazing job at weaponizing their vulnerability? We say as a church, we say as Christians, just as I am with... Anybody old enough to remember that one? That's what we would sing so everybody would cry and come to the altar. Without one plea, but that thy blood... Come on, Jesus loves you just as you are. Right? We'd stand up there and we want people to, and his grace is big enough for all of us, except you, if you're gay. You're worse. You're different. We need to call it out. We need to make sure that everyone knows that we're God's appointed hall monitors enforcing our code of conduct, and that we need you to know in particular that we're calling you out. And so they think, I don't know that anything I'm going to do because of who I am is ever going to make me right in this community, ever make me feel fully accepted in this community. And so my stomach turns at the idea that any of us might be contributing to that. And my guess is that not all of those things accurately describe you, or at least who you want to be. But I'm also guessing that some of those things exist within all of us to some degree, or else we would not collectively, as believers, be making up this atmosphere and culture within this faith community that people, all the time, any person doesn't feel like they belong. True, it might be the bad behavior of others that make people not feel like they belong with you, But the question is what are you doing? What are you doing to overcome the bad behavior of others? What are we doing as individuals to say, listen, I can't speak for them. It's terrible. They don't represent the Jesus I know. But let me tell you, here's what I think about you. Here's what I feel for you. Grab your notes if you don't already have them out. Here's what you can do to raise a banner of belonging above you that lets every person know. People will know they belong with me when they know, number one, they don't have to be angelic to be accepted. So social media is complicated, right? We all know how bad it is for all the reasons that it's bad. But it does have some redeeming values. It is good for catching up with. I just posted. I literally don't ever post. I mean, I so rarely post that when I do, I think it's like Facebook and Instagram's like, oh my God, get this out to everybody. Like they're just throwing and it's showing up on everyone's algorithm. And I know that because people I haven't talked to in 20 years are on there wishing me happy anniversary. And by the way, Lisa and I married for 33 years this week. The amazing part is 25 of those years we're married to each other. Anyway, it's great. And I was like, oh my gosh, thank you for reaching. Thanks for saying hi. I hope you're doing really, it's really cool for that reason. It's great for just maintaining long distance relationships. We have friends of ours. I turned down the air or turned up the, whatever you say. I made it warmer in here because it was chilly. I'm going to be literally glistening here in a minute. Can someone come hit the thermostats just a smidge? We don't want the women mutinizing on us, but also we don't want me, right? Okay. But here's where social media is particularly fun for me. It's good for keeping an eye on each other. And here's what I mean by that. People will friend me on Facebook or follow on Instagram when they're well-behaved at home, sitting on the couch doing wholesome family things. Then they forget when they are on a drunken rampage at a bachelorette party and posting all of the pictures of that I can see that, right? Or when somebody believes, you know what, the world needs to know my opinion on any number of issues, I'm going to hop on and make sure to share my thoughts on this. Usually, though, their thoughts have everything to do with anything other than God's mind and heart about that issue. Now, you might think that that upsets me or that angers me or that frustrates me or that disappoints me. It does not. And here's why it doesn't. It actually communicates to me that I am being successful as a pastor of creating a culture and an atmosphere in which people on their flawed journey can trip and fall and fail and land flat on their face and do dumb things, but they feel safe in this community and with me as a friend to be able to go on that journey and become a better version of themselves. So I don't mind seeing people trip and fall and do dumb things. But I don't want us to be the kind of people who are allowed to do that ourselves but won't allow others to do that as well. We need to make sure everyone feels safe. You don't have to be angelic to be accepted by me. Not because I myself am angelic and I'm so good that I just accept and love people the way they are. I'm that way because I'm a perpetual screw-up. And in spite of my continued screw-ups, Jesus accepts me just as I am. Without condition, without performance. It says this in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. But God, with the unfathomable richness of his love and mercy, focused on us. Listen, united us with the anointed one. We belong to him and infused our lifeless souls with life. Did all this even though we were buried under mountains of sin and he saved us by his grace. Despite the fact that we were in that condition, he made us belong to him. No sin that we had committed disqualified us from unity with him. So how could I then reject anyone or tell anyone because of their failure, their sin, their thing I disapprove of that I won't accept them? Romans 15:7 says it like this: honor God by accepting each other as Christ has accepted you. Paul chastising the Jews who did not like the Gentiles because the Gentiles were poorly behaved, because they were wild, because they never had any religious discipline in their life. And Paul says, you've got to love them just as God loved you. Now, does that mean people aren't going to offend us? They're not going to hurt us? They're not going to do dumb things? They're not even going to betray us? Of course not. They're going to do that. And does it mean that the things they do aren't difficult to process and put up with? No, but listen to what Colossians 3:13 says. Be tolerant with one another and forgive one another whenever any of you has a complaint against someone. So anytime somebody does something, you just have to be tolerant of that. You have to be okay with that, and you have to just release them. They don't need to apologize to you. They don't need to make things right. Your behavior is, you know what? I'm not going to let this affect me. I'm going to release them in forgiveness. You must forgive one another just as the Lord has forgiven you. And people, listen, the Bible says, well, not even God forgives unless you ask for forgiveness. That is not true. That is not true. That is the whole work of the cross, is grace undeserved. Asking for it means that you've done something to get it, that we qualified for it. Secondly is this: people will know they belong with me when they know they don't have to be a copy to be connected. So I've told you before that my degree from Bible college is in missiology and theology, which is just the study of primarily foreign missions, and then the study of Scripture, of the systematic study of Scripture, the theology of Scripture, right? And the reason I didn't start that way, I started just as a theology major, and then my sophomore year I changed to a missiology major. And the reason was because I had an innate attraction. I needed to answer the question. I needed to study and understand how to overcome the barriers that exist in our society, in our culture, in us as a people group, of understanding the barriers that exist between racial groups and ethnic groups and cultural identities, is how do we break those down and be better connected? And truthfully, I think I can summarize 4 years of Bible college education. I can give you all my tests, all my late night studying, all my exams, all my projects, all the lectures and all the classes. I can tell you, I can give you the answer to that question, and it's this. You ready? We have an innate and deep suspicion of people who aren't like us. That's it. That answers it. We are just deeply suspicious of people who don't eat like us, who don't dress like us, who don't listen to music like us, who don't worship like us, who don't marry like us, who don't do government like us, who don't dress or talk or act or think or look or do Christmas like us, or in any other way behave like we behave. The second you are immersed in some other culture, you are deeply suspicious that they are doing it wrong because they're doing it differently. And that's why it is so hard for us to connect with people who are outside of our homogenized group that reflects us. When you look at the relationships in your life, what you're looking at is a reflection of you, something you identify with, something that you are automatically connected to, the color of their skin or their socioeconomic standing, or that they have the same faith as you, or that they believe the same politically as you. We like to surround ourselves with people that are copies of us. And I have to tell you, it really is a complete detour from the way that God created us to interact with each other. So I'm gonna read something to you from Genesis 5. Now remember, this is only a couple chapters after he's created humanity. Adam and Eve have already fallen. They've gotten expelled from the garden of perfection. Cain has already killed Abel. Things are off to a rough start. And then God is about to give the lineage of Adam. He's about to give the family, everyone that came after Adam. And he says something very interesting. This is the history of Adam's family. When God created people, he made them like himself. He created them male and female. And on the same day he made them, he blessed them and called them humans. Now, hold that there for just a second, because you've heard this passage already just a couple chapters earlier, and it's interesting that again, the author says it again, and here's why. Because we believe sometimes that Adam and Eve reflected the nature of God, but nobody after has. That somehow the further we get apart from each other, the further we don't look like each other, the further our language separates us, our culture separates us, our priorities separate us, our belief, our behavior separates us. We think that some people are moving further and further from the image of God. And this passage says, I want to start because I'm about to give a lineage, but I'm telling you that every single one of them, no matter how far they are from the original creation and perfection, each one of them is created in the image of God, just as Adam and Eve were. I want you to hear that, because fast forward hundreds of years later, and Scripture is still chastising us for the way that we will, on one side, honor God, and on the other side, we will defame his creation. It says this in James 3:9. We use our tongue to praise the Lord who is our Father, but then we use it to curse other people. That's wrong, because God made those people to be like himself. So here's a truth that's reaffirmed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after Genesis was written, after Adam and Eve existed. He's reestablishing everyone you encounter in your life is equally created in the image of God, just as you are. And so when God looks at them, he looks at them as a one-off of him. Not this Xerox of a Xerox of a Xerox of a Xerox, where you just start losing the quality and the likeness. In Galatians, Paul has to write to the Christians of Galatia, and he says to them, listen, it doesn't even matter all the things you use to separate yourself. God does not. It does not matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're a slave or you're a free person. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. You all belong together because you all belong to Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul does. He uses the polar opposites. He uses the binary, the one and the zero, the black and the white, the plus and the negative. He uses them all. He goes, man or woman, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. He does these contrasts to go, it doesn't matter which you are on the furthest end of the spectrum or anything in between, because God sees you all as an image of himself. And that is how he calls us to see each other. And can I tell you that the borders we set those up because they make us feel better. And the borders we build around countries, can I tell you that that's for the purposes of human kingdoms? I'm not sure those are entirely useless, but I am sure that Christians have used them inappropriately to isolate and alienate people and say venomous things about people. When Scripture says this, way back in Leviticus, oh man, people love Leviticus because they get to kind of thump on people with particular scriptures. Can I tell you what it also says in Leviticus? Don't mistreat any foreigners who live in your land. Instead, treat them as well as you treat your own people, and love them as much as you love yourself. Man, does that sound familiar? I think Jesus may have said that too. Remember, you were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God from the beginning has commanded us to not allow any border, social, economic, racial, gender, sexual identity, whatever it happens to be, you are responsible to tear down that border, to not let it be something that stands between you and somebody being connected to the likeness of God's image in your life. Third and finally is this. People will know they belong with me when they know they don't have to be perfect to be protected. So maybe if some of you have heard that the Southern Baptist Conference, which is the largest Protestant denomination in the nation, recently voted, just about a week ago, maybe a little longer, maybe 10 days ago or so, recently voted by a 75% majority to explicitly exclude women from being pastors, exercising any pastoral roles, doing anything in a pastoral capacity, and said that any church in the Southern Baptist Conference that's found allowing a woman to carry the title of pastor or platform them as a pastor will be expelled from the denomination. Now, I blame that on intellectual laziness, biblical ignorance, and human biases that disallow them from seeing God's word as they should. It's evident that God is egalitarian, that God does not disqualify people because of their DNA, whether it's DNA that identifies them with the race or DNA that identifies them with the gender. Women are no less qualified. If you haven't figured out, we're not Southern Baptist, right? We platform women. We have women pastors. We have women board members because women are just as capable. Not only, doesn't matter if they're capable in my eyes, which I think they are. It's that they are capable in God's eyes. So they're just ignorant. I don't mean that. Yeah, I do. I mean it in the worst possible way, but I also mean it in the nicest possible way. They're just, it's a lot of people who got it wrong, right? They're also notable for this, that while they're protecting their pulpits from women, they have not been protecting their people. Because in a recent investigation, they found that there were over 700 victims of sexual abuse by over 400 clergy or volunteers in the Southern Baptist Conference that they were systematically covering up, enabling, allowing, and not stopping. And it wasn't until they were exposed by a newspaper and some other investigations that they finally had to confront this. So they made it their priority to keep women out of the pulpit while allowing predators in their church. Can I tell you this? That their sin, although I believe it's a sin to not acknowledge the role of women in ministry, I believe that the egregious and almost in my eyes the unforgivable sin is that they did not stand up for the vulnerable. They did not protect those who needed protected. So I'm going to get a little, I probably shouldn't end it on this point. I'm going to get a little fired up. If you, I don't think any of, maybe some of, yeah, Pastor Dan and Kimmy and Marie and some people know me from a long time ago. Right? What I call pre-therapy and pre-Adderall. Pre-therapy, I loved a good fight. And that's part of my ADHD, is people with ADHD love arguing, love fighting, gives us a dopamine rush. But I loved getting, and I was a youth pastor, I loved trying to start a fight. Somebody cut me off in traffic, somebody did something rude, somebody did something. The thing that would fire me up the most is if I saw a bully trying to pick on somebody. I would pray, God, let him say something. Just let him say something. I'm going to knock their teeth. I would just like, oh, I can't wait. I just can't wait, right? So that's why I had to be in therapy. So anyway, I go to therapy and now I'm like much more mellow, much more medicated, I can let stuff go. I don't let stuff bug me nearly as much. But I don't mind going to the graveyard and digging up old Chris, dusting him off, and turning him loose when I see someone being picked on, someone being bullied, no matter what it is, no matter who they are, no matter what the reason, if someone is punching down on someone, someone is stepping on the neck of somebody else, and here's why I don't apologize for it, and here's why I won't stop doing it, because I believe that defending and protecting the marginalized, the weak, those who can't protect themselves, or those who don't feel confident enough to protect themselves, those who are just overwhelmed by the bullying of somebody else, by the picking, by especially when it's those of us who should know better, who should do differently. It's biblical to do that. It's biblical to stand up. It's biblical to fight. Jesus made it part of his whole ministry. Listen to this last passage we'll close on. Early the next morning, Jesus returned to the temple in Jerusalem, and all the people came. Now, people who take the Bible literally, that doesn't mean all the people on the planet came to him. It's hyperbole to mean literally just everyone around was there, seemingly, came to him. He sat down and he began to teach them. And then the Pharisees chose that moment and the teachers of God's law and brought a woman to him. And they had found her with another man, and she was having sex with a man who was not her husband. She was committing adultery, and they made her stand in front of all the people there. Conveniently, they waited until Jesus had assembled this huge crowd, and they did it for two reasons. One, because they wanted to catch Jesus saying something they could use against him. And two, they wanted to humiliate this woman, as religious people love to do. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, we found this woman, and she was having sex with a man who was not her husband." Can you imagine the humiliation of this woman? Having, number one, done something that I'm sure she knew in the core of who she was not right, but then to have her sin paraded in front of people, especially Jesus. The law of Moses says we should throw stones at this kind of woman to kill her. What do you say about this? They asked the question for a reason. They wanted Jesus to say something wrong so that they could punish him. But Jesus bent himself down. He started to write on the ground with his finger. The Pharisee and the teachers of the laws continued to ask questions. So Jesus stood up and he said to them, "Any person among you who's not guilty of any sin may throw the first stone to kill her." Stop right there. Jesus equalizes our arrogance that makes us believe that our sin is somehow less offensive, that it's less destructive, that it's less misleading, that it's less damaging to our walk to become who we want to be. He says, "Any of you not guilty of a single sin," because the Bible says to be guilty in anything in the law is to be guilty of the whole law. That's why grace is so amazing. Then he bent himself down again and he wrote on the ground. And when they heard what Jesus has said, the people, all the crowd and the religious people began to go away. And they went one by one. The older people went first. They had more experience sinning. After some time, only Jesus remained with the woman and she was still standing there. And Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they?" And by the way, back then, that was not if you went to a stranger and said, "Woman," back then, this was not a term of disrespect. "Is there nobody still here who wants to punish you?" And she said, "There's nobody, sir." So Jesus said, "I also do not want to punish you. So go away now and change the way you live and do not do wrong things again." Two very, very important things happen here. I saw someone online say, the moral of that whole story is Jesus said to her, "Go and sin no more." And I'm like, you think that was the moral of that story? Not that the religious had exploited her, had used her, had humiliated her, had bullied her, had mistreated her. You don't think that was it? And that Jesus stood up for her? That Jesus protected her? She didn't need to be perfect. She didn't need to be sinless. She didn't need to be righteous. He saw the religious punching down on her because she had sinned. And he said, I'll tell you what, any one of you that has not also sinned, you get to do the judging. And then, alone with her, Jesus said, where are the people judging you? And she says, no one remains. And he says, neither do I, the only one qualified to judge. Because he was without sin. And he did say to her, but if you read it, listen, the Greek implies this, go and don't do this anymore. Jesus knew she would sin. Jesus knew she would fail. Jesus knew she wasn't perfected. On this side of heaven, we are not capable of moving without misstepping. And that's what sin is, misstepping, stepping off the path. Missing the mark. He knew that she would not be able to do that, as none of us would. He said, go and don't do the thing that landed you here. You're released from all this mess, but how about this? Go and don't do this anymore. Can I tell you this? If you and I walked our lives as the one who walked into a crowd, are there people outside of the church who judge and condemn and criticize people? Absolutely. What I'm mystified by is the fact that anyone in church does it, since we're commanded not to. Oh yeah, yes we are, the Bible says. You don't want to start the argument with me. I'll win. I swear I'll win. I'll dig up old Chris, we'll go at it, right? No, I'll win. Because the heart of God is to not use sin as leverage against us. But to keep pointing us back to grace and saying, listen, it doesn't, even if it is, it doesn't even matter if it is. Well, don't you believe this is sin? Who? I don't care if it is. I don't care if it is because grace is the answer to it. It doesn't matter if it is or if it isn't. You don't, it doesn't, shouldn't matter to you. What people do that fails you in your eyes, if Jesus can look past it because of grace, if he sees us through the righteousness of what the cross did for people, then you and I have no ground on which to judge others. And not only that, not only should we not be the judgers of others, we should be the protectors. I wonder if people who aren't Christians look at the church and go, why aren't you standing up for these people? You attack your own people. You attack those outside the church. Is there anyone not safe? And why aren't the good Christians? We say it about cops. A cop does something terrible, and we say, why aren't the good cops standing up and stopping these bad cops? Here's a better question. Why aren't you? Why aren't you stopping people who should know better, people who call themselves followers of Christ? Why aren't you saying they're wrong? I'll say it to their face, but I'll say it to you. They're wrong to do to you what they're doing to you. I don't judge you, neither does God judge you. I want to see you find your identity in Christ, and I'll stand by you and protect you. No matter who they are, and no matter what it is they're doing that so offends you, you should be in the middle of the crowd protecting them. But the Bible says, but the Bible says, but the Bible says, and Jesus didn't refute what the Bible said. He just said, any one of you that hasn't done something that the Bible says you shouldn't do, you go ahead and start judging. Shelby, would you make a note? Quietest Sunday ever. Just, I want to mark this. I know, you'll tell me after. Pastor, it's because we're just soaking it all in. Right, got it. Thank you. Soak louder is all I'm saying. That's all it is. I want to pray, if I can, for all of us. Would you just close your eyes, bow your heads? There's nothing really super spiritual about this other than it just gives you a moment of privacy. And I want to ask you a really pivotal question. If this, what you've heard today, strikes a chord, that it pricks your heart, that it ignites some conviction from the Holy Spirit where you think, ah, yikes, this is rough. it feels like maybe this is for me. On some level, this is for me. I don't know if anyone, I definitely know not everyone feels safe and loved and accepted and like they belong to me, and I don't want to continue to walk in that. I don't want people to get the vibe of judgment or condemnation or criticism. And I don't want to watch people that should know better continue to bully people because they see them in their sin, or what we perceive to be sin. That we would become the kind of defenders that say, I wouldn't pull that nonsense with us. Not at our church, not with our people. And we don't allow that kind of nonsense. Do you allow these kind of people in your church? We allow anyone Jesus would allow. And I haven't yet found someone except the religious that Jesus will exclude. Those who use God's name in vain, by the way, that's what that means, to misappropriate the name of God to do ungodly things, to leverage God and his word, to bully people, to mistreat people, to mislead people, to exploit people, to treat people in a way other than God would treat them. It's to use the sacred to do the profane. And you just say, not on my watch. I'll offend those kind of people all day long. And if that's you, I don't even need you to raise your hand or do anything. I just need you to kind of own this moment, and I'm going to pray this like I'm sitting right next to you, and you and I right now are recognizing our need to make some big changes. Christ Jesus, you didn't give your life. You didn't walk this planet. You didn't live among us. You weren't tempted in every way. You didn't heal. You didn't preach. You didn't teach. You didn't do all that you did so that we could turn around and just say, good try, Jesus. We're going to do it our way. Here's the way we think we should do it. A little more judgment, a little more meanness, a little more condemnation, a little more hall monitoring, a little more straightening people up, a little more announcing what's wrong with the world, a little more of this, a little more of that. You did it, and you told us to continue what you did. You said, not only will we do these great works, we'll do even greater things. I think the greater thing would be for us to multiply your ministry of healing, your ministry of feeding, your ministry of caring, your ministry of protecting, your ministry of forgiving and saving and encouraging, your ministry of making us more like you, and you being just like the Father. And so if people don't feel like they belong to us, it's because somehow they've confused us with the religious, with the judgmental, or maybe sadly they haven't confused us. Maybe they've just identified us. And if that's the case, we commit to change. We commit to repentance. We commit to turning and doing it better, doing it differently, starting today. We claim it, we receive it as if it's already begun to happen, as if lives are already beginning to get influenced and changed, accepted, received, encouraged, blessed, because we've decided to be different today. In Jesus' name we pray it all. Amen.